glad that you guys could be here to be with us tonight for Koinonia. Just it's always really great to gather together and worship and to see people that we haven't seen in a while and be together here. Do you ever come to church and people are singing worship songs and either you just can't sing what we're singing, or you do, but you kind of just feel like it's sort of hypocritical to do so. We're singing, standing here singing about how much we want to praise God and how great His love is and how grateful we are for Him, and you're just not feeling that way. Like, maybe you're mad at God, you're really upset and frustrated with stuff that's been going on, you don't understand why God's letting you go through certain things, and you think to yourself, you know, how can I really stand here and sing praises to God? I don't feel at all like doing that. I think of one time in my life where I felt like that was when I was 19. I lived in the States for almost 10 years when I was a kid, and my family moved back to Canada, and I was in the middle of Bible college, and my parents had me come back and live with them. My girlfriend lived in back down in the States, and I had to leave that behind and come up here, and it was just a really bad year for me. I was really angry about a lot of stuff. I didn't want to have to move. I didn't want to have to leave my girlfriend behind. I was mad at my parents. I was mad at God. I was mad at everything. Life was just rough. And in that time of being mad, being upset with life, I kind of just ignored God for a long time, for like months. Which is weird because I was a youth intern at a church for a lot of the time that I was there. And I had no, like, I'd do the Bible studies and stuff and hang out with kids and talk to them about God. But in myself, I really didn't have any kind of personal thing going on with God at all. Because I was upset with what was going on in my life. And I look at that and I think, like, how could I have engaged with God in that time of being really mad with Him in a way that would have been good, right? We've been talking about the idea of worship in Koinonia by looking at the book of the Bible, Psalms. The first 2 months that we were here, we looked at Psalm 1 and 2, and we talked about how the idea of worship is about aligning your life and your way of thinking with what the Bible says instead of with what the world says, what society tells us, what the media tells us is true and important. We turn away from those things that are contrary to what God's Word says, and we say, no, this is what God's Word says. I'm going to line my life up with that. And that's what worship is all about, is about taking our lives and responding to God in an appropriate way. In October, November, we looked at Psalm number 3, which is all about clinging to God's promises, even when you feel like you don't deserve them, and knowing that what God's Word says is true, and worshiping God through understanding His promises. In December, we looked at Mary's Psalm from Luke chapter 1, which is all about praising God. And then last month, we looked at Psalm 113, which is again all about praising God and why we should praise God and why He's worth praising and how He loves us and all these different things. But what is interesting about the book of Psalms is that it's this book in the Bible that's dedicated towards worshiping God. It's literally a collection of praise songs that were used by Israel in worship. It's not just a book in the Bible for reading. These were songs that were sung in public worship at the temple and by Israel in their history. And the majority of the Psalms in the book of Psalms aren't praise songs. You think in a book about worship, the majority of the songs would be about, you know, praise God, He's so great. The majority of the Psalms in Psalms are what are called lament psalms or complaining songs. This book that's all about worshiping God is vastly complaining to God. The majority of it is people who are disillusioned with life going to God and saying, "What the heck is up, God? I don't understand what's going on." And that's weird. Like, it's not what you would typically think about when you think about worshiping God. So what that says is that there's something that we're missing when it comes to worship, that we're allowed to engage with God in the realities of life and the pain of life, and then that somehow is worshipful. We don't tend to think of it that way. We have to put that stuff away and come and sing happily and everything when we go to church. But when we look at the Bible and we look at the pattern of worship we see in the Bible, encourages us to be honest with God about what's going on and how we're feeling. Psalm 13, which is what we're going to look at tonight, is one of those lament psalms. We don't really know anything about Psalm 13 as far as the context. It says at the beginning of the psalm that it's written to the choir master, and it's a psalm of David. The phrase "of David" means that it could have been written by King David, you know, the guy who slayed Goliath, or since he was a guy who wrote a lot of psalms, it could mean that it was just written in the style of him, or like in homage to him. So it's either by David or sort of in the style of David, and we don't know anything else about it besides that. What we can see, though, is that in the way that the book of Psalms was arranged, that it comes after Psalms 11 and 12, which makes sense because it's Psalm 13. But in the arrangement, there's this progression in Psalm 11, 12, and 13 of the psalmist. All three of those psalms said that they're psalms of David, so we'll just call him David for now. David sees stuff in life going badly and how he reacts to it. In Psalm 11, we see David facing enemies that are coming, and it talks about the enemies that are bending their bow and aiming them at him and trying to take over. And David has extreme confidence. You don't see him complaining. You don't see him worried. He says, you know, should I flee to the hills like a bird? No, God is holy and I can trust in him. In Psalm 12, we see the psalmist or David still faced with enemies and still having confidence in God, but a little bit less sure about what's going on. That confidence that he has is a little bit more sketchy. He's a little bit more concerned. He's kind of questioning God, like, you're going to take care of me, right? Like, I know that you said you would, so come on, God, show up. It's time for you to do your thing. And by the time we get to Psalm 13, David's a mess. And he's questioning God, and he's angry, and he's upset, and he doesn't know what's going on because God hasn't shown up to save him yet. And he's completely disillusioned. Now, I don't know if these psalms were written specifically to be read in order, but when whoever put the book of Psalms together arranged it, they arranged it in that order on purpose to see some sort of progression, which is pretty cool. But let's look at Psalm 13 and just look at what we see in here. So Psalm 13 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have my sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him and my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I want you to notice in here, this psalm has three sections. It might be even divided with kind of a space between the lines in your Bible, but chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 are the first section, and these are the complaints to God. Straight up, he's just complaining, what the heck are you doing, God? What is going on? The second section is in verses 3 and 4, and they're the plea to God. So you get the complaint and then the plea, where he's actually asking God to do something. He's not complaining anymore. Now he's saying, God, please, here's what I need you to do. And the final two verses, verses 5 and 6, are a declaration of trust, that he's saying, I believe that, God, that you'll take care of me in this. So we got the complaint, the plea, and the trust in this psalm. Three sections, two verses each. It breaks down really nicely like that. But in the first section, this complaint section, I also want you to notice that there's four phrases in here, and all of them start with, how long, O Lord? Or how long? And he's asking these questions of God, right? And you get this really sort of aggressive, bold, angry feel out of them if you read them properly, right? It's not like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He's angry. He's like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God, you've forgotten about me. What is going on? Why have you turned your face away from me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He's just doesn't know what's going on with God. He says, God, you've abandoned me. You've forgotten about me. Are you going to show up? I trusted in you, and it's not happening. Are you going to forget me forever? Are you going to just turn your face away from me and forget me? Now, in the Jewish culture, the face of God was linked with this idea of having intimacy with God. Back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, the priests who ministered to the people of Israel and helped them to know God better were given this blessing to say to people. And that blessing was, the Lord bless you and keep you. You may have heard this before in church sometimes if you go to church. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. So, right, we see this idea of the Lord's face in this blessing the priests had were given to help the people of Israel, right? The idea that God's face had to do with being intimate with God. When God looked at you, it meant that he was paying attention to you. It meant that he was smiling down on you. He was looking on you with love and blessing, that he knew what was going on in your life and that he cared about it. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, right? This is the image of God just being happy and smiling. He's lit up. He's looking at you. And it's a good thing, right? Like, and you think about the way that we react to people's faces, the way that we react to smiling. You think about being in high school or whatever, and you see that cute girl, that cute guy, and you're like, man, I wish she'd look at me. I wish she'd notice that I'm here, you know? And maybe she smiles at you, and then, you know, that's exciting. And until you notice that she's not smiling at you, she's smiling at the person behind you or whatever, right? But, like, it's just that kind of feeling, except it's about God, right? Like, God, I want you to notice me. To know that what's going on in my life hurts right now. I want you to look at me and bless me and smile on me and help me because it really feels like you've abandoned me. I know that you love me. I mean, you've told me that, but what's going on? It just doesn't feel like, it feels like you're just gone. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, how long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? He says, God, all I've got are my own thoughts. You're not answering me. I'm stuck with all these things going on in my head, and it hurts, and I'm in anguish and pain, and I'm just stuck with all these things going through my head, and, you know, wondering if you've abandoned me, wondering if you don't care about me anymore, and all these thoughts are going on, and how long am I going to have to put up with these thoughts? Because you're not giving me anything else right now. How long do I have to put up with this sorrow in my soul and in my heart? He uses those two phrases. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, which means like my whole personality, my whole person, everything that's a part of me. I'm struggling with this anguish in my soul and take counsel in the sorrow that's in my heart all day long. And then how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Right? Again, we don't know who this enemy is for David or the psalmist. We don't know what the context is that's going on, but there's some enemy that's come in, probably some military force, and is giving David some problems, right? When if you look at the story of David's life, there's all kinds of enemies that it could have been. But somebody's come in, and he's given David problems. And David's thinking, like, listen, you promised our people that you would take care of us, right? If you know the Old Testament at all, you know in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. Everyone came from him, like he was the first one, and then there were all the descendants, right? That if they followed God, that God would bless them and curse their enemies. He said, I'll protect you from your enemies, I'll take care of you, I'll bless you, no one will be able to touch you as long as you follow me. And what David's saying here is, listen, God, my enemies are exalted over me, they're winning right now. You promised that this wouldn't happen. What is going on? Why is this happening? I don't understand. You're not holding up your promises. You promised my people that we would be free from this kind of thing if we followed you. I haven't done anything to deserve this. What's going on? Why are you letting me down? I trusted you. So we get this really strong feeling in the first two verses of just David just being like overwhelmed with what's going on and doubting God and not being sure and just really disillusioned. Really confused, just trying to get some sort of response out of God. And so then we go into verse 3, and we get to the plea, the plea to God to do something, right? And I want you to notice in here, in verse 3 and 4, there are three requests that David makes to God, right? Three things that he's asking of God. And he says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So consider, answer me, and light up my eyes. And what he's requesting is basically this. To consider me basically means, God, notice me. Stop ignoring me. Like he said, you've forgotten about me. Turn your face and look at me. What do you see? What's going on in my life? Consider my affliction. Look at what's going on at me. You know, come on, where are you? Look at me. But not only does he want him to pay attention, he says, I want you to answer me, God. I want you to respond to what I'm saying. I want you to do something for me because this stinks. God, look at me and change the situation, please. Oh Lord, my God. Make my eyes, in my version it says, in verse 3, light up my eyes, right? The word in here for light up my eyes, and the word for light up means to make them shine, right? And this goes back to that idea about God making his face to shine upon you. He says, God, if you turn your face towards me and make your face to shine upon me, that will make my face shine right back. I will be not upset anymore. I will be not down in the dumps. My eyes will be lightened, and I'll be not upset anymore. I need you to look at me to make this situation better. I need you to look at me and help me to make this whole thing go away. If you do this for me, everything will be okay. Enlighten my eyes. Right? Notice me, do something about it, and turn your face towards me to make this better. Please, please be involved with what's going on, God. Those are the three things that he's asking. But what's really, really important in here that seems like a small, minor thing is the reason that David's able to ask these things. The basis of these requests is his relationship with God. In the first few verses, look what he says in verse 1. How long, O Lord, right? The word Lord, all capitals there, is God's name, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which means the one who is, right? Which, by the way, if you were someone who believed in another God and someone said to you, hey, so what's your God's name? And you'd be like, my God's name is the one who is. That's kind of just kicking everything out from underneath your God, saying, yeah, my God is the one who actually exists. That's what God's name means, right? So if you believe in Baal or whoever else, he doesn't exist because my God is the one who exists, right? So in the first verse, he says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Yahweh? Just saying his name out. But in verse 3, he says, O Yahweh, my God. O Lord, my God. And he's saying, you're not just Yahweh. You're not just the Lord. You're the Lord who is my God. You're my God. I have a relationship with you, God. You love me. You've taken care of me in the past. I love you. You're my God. There's this relationship here. And he's appealing to that relationship and saying, God, I wouldn't make demands of you. No one can make demands of God. No one has the right to do that, right? We can't just say, well, like, I'm just going to demand what I want out of God. But if he is our God, if we have a relationship with him, then that changes things, right? I mean, even on a human scale, I wouldn't go up to a stranger and demand something of them, right? I wouldn't go up to somebody that I didn't know and just say, you need to do this for me right now, because I don't have the right to do that, and I'd probably get punched. And on an even greater scale, I wouldn't do that to God, because he's so much bigger and more powerful than any person. I have no right to do that. But someone that I have a relationship with, I have some more freedom to make requests of, right? And if you have a relationship with God, God invites you to come to him with this kind of stuff, right? Again, we're talking about the nation of Israel here. So this doesn't directly apply to us, but it does in different ways. Let me explain what I mean by that. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the ethnic group, the country of Israel, when God set this up, he set his relationship with them. He did it through what he called a covenant. He made a contract with the nation and said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to curse your enemies, and I'm going to give you a place to live, and I'm going to make you a great nation. He made those promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And then later on, he made some more promises through a different contract with Moses in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all those things. And he said, this is what it means for me to be your God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to punish you when you're bad. I'm going to bless you when you're good, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to have your back. And here's some responsibilities that you got to take care of too on your end. Just, you know, try to be good and follow me and do all these things and, you know, worship me and don't worship other gods. Makes sense. And he says, here's the covenant that you're in with me.
But you have the ability to call on me as your God based on that relationship, based on that contract that you've entered with me, that I'm your God now. Now, those things applied specifically to the ethnic group, the nation of Israel, during this time in history, right? Things are different now, and we, as Gentiles, as if we're here and we're Christians, as the church, different things are going on with us. And we'll talk about what's going on there in a minute. But anyone who has a relationship with God and can say that God, Yahweh, is my God, has the ability to come to Him and make these kinds of requests. The basis for these requests isn't just his own boldness, isn't just his anger. There's a relationship going on that's important, right? We understand that this contract that God made, this covenant that God made, God's character is such that he doesn't break his promises. He's not somebody who gives something and then takes it away or promises something and then doesn't fulfill it. God's character is perfect, and he doesn't ever break his promises. And that if he says something, you can take it to the bank because it's true. God always keeps his promises. We talked about that with Psalm chapter 3 months ago. And so with these specific promises that David had, that the nation of Israel had, that they'd be protected from their enemies, this is what David's upset about. He said, you promised that you would protect me from my enemies. What are you doing? Why is that not happening in my life? And he's just frustrated and trying to figure it all out. And you can see that even in the reason for his requests, right? The requests were, consider me, answer me, make my eyes shine. The basis for the request was the relationship. But the reason for the request is the second half of verse 3. He says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep in the sleep of death. Do this for me so I don't die. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So God, I need you to help me, because if you don't, I'm going to die and my enemies win. And that's not the way the world's supposed to work. That's not the way we're supposed to do things. That's not the way I understand how my relationship with you works. You need to fulfill your end of this bargain so that things don't go terribly wrong. Right? And it all goes back to that whole promises that he had from God, that I had that relationship with you. You've made these promises. I know that you'll keep them, but it doesn't seem like you're doing that right now. So what's going on? So after we go through the complaint and we go through the plea, we get to this section of trust. And the section of trust is a little bit more complicated because, like I said, there's a different context for the person who wrote this than there is for us. And what David was asking for and the way that it applies to us, like I've never been attacked by a military force before and had to figure out what was going on with that in the first place, right? So that's a little different. But just this idea of when things in my life go badly, when I'm struggling with something, when somebody I care about is sick, when I have an exam that I think I'm going to fail, when whatever else is going on, right? When my heart's broken and I'm upset about something, I don't have the same promises that David had specifically for me, that God would curse my enemies and protect me from harm, right? God didn't promise that to us today. No matter what any preacher says, God didn't say that he's going to bless us in material ways, that if you say, God, I need money, God's going to give you money, or God, I need you to take care of this guy who's giving me a hard time, that he'll do that, right? That's not what the Bible says for us. So when David is exclaiming trust, and actually just read that, verses 5 and 6, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So when David says this, he says, God, I know that I can trust your promises. I know that whatever's going on in my life right now, you're going to take care of it. You've promised to do that, and I know that you're the kind of God that keeps his promise. Well, this word that's in here, I was going to ask a question for anyone who'd been in youth group this Wednesday, but there's only, I guess you guys are here. Do you guys remember what the word for covenant-keeping love is, for steadfast love that's in the Old Testament? Chesed. They don't remember. Okay. The word is chesed. It's spelled C-phlegm-E-S-E-D. And the Bible talks about chesed love. It's a Hebrew word. And it means this kind of love that God has that's loyal kindness, that it keeps its promises, its covenant-keeping love. And when David says in verse 5, it says, I have trusted in your steadfast love, that's what he's saying. He said, God, I've trusted in your chesed love. I've trusted the fact that you are the kind of God, you are the God that keeps promises, that your love and your kindness guarantees by virtue of your character that you are going to keep the promises that you said to me. I've trusted in that about you. And so therefore, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, there's two ways to sort of interpret what David's saying here. One way is to say that David's saying, I know that you'll keep your promises. Therefore, no matter what's going on in my life, I'm going to be happy and joyful and sing praises to you, and it doesn't matter what's going on because I know that you'll get to it eventually, right? You'll eventually keep your promises to me. And I don't think that's the point here, right? We sing, Blessed Be Your Name. I like that song a lot that we sing it, and it says, you know, even when I walk through the desert place, I'm still going to bring this stuff to you and praise you, which is a good thing to do. It's good to be able to praise God even when you're upset. But I think the point of this here is that God, when you release me from this, when you take care of me, then I will be able to praise you. But right now, I'm just so frustrated and mad. I can't sing that kind of praise to you right now. Because if you look at the tenses of what he's saying, he says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. When you deal with me bountifully, I will sing to you. And I know that day is coming. He's not saying like, I'm just not going to sing until you help me. That's not what he's saying. He's not crossing his arms and being mad at God. He's saying, listen, I have full confidence and faith that you will keep your promise. I know that you're going to help me out here. I know that you're going to take care of me. And I'm looking forward to that day when I can sing to you and mean it because I'm joyful because you fulfilled your promise. But right now, God, I just don't know what's going on. That's what I think, and then the commentaries that I looked at agreed that this is, I studied this, you know, this is what David's saying. It's not just, okay, well, life sucks right now, but, you know, it's okay. I'll just praise you anyway because I know that you're good. No, he's saying, like, I know that you're good, and I know that you'll take care of me. And when that day comes, I will sing praises to you joyfully, but right now I'm really having a hard time with it. I'm really struggling with this. And so that's where it lends off, is this idea of, I'm waiting for you to answer me, God. I'm waiting for the day when you deliver me from my enemies so that I can praise you the way that I want to, so that I can praise you the way that I need to. So, now, the question that then becomes, okay, so then what in the world does this mean for us, right? Because if God didn't make the same promises to us that he made to David and the nation of Israel, that he would protect them from all these bad things from happening protect us from all these bad things that happen to us, our friends betray us. You know, we get sick. People that we love die. Life is hard, right? And I don't say that tritely. I say that with understanding that there are things in life that are really hard and that really suck. And God never said those things won't happen to us. God never said that you won't suffer in life. In fact, God said if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer in life if you're living properly for God. Because people aren't going to understand the way that you live, right? Just life is, and even if you're not a Christian, life is just hard. Life is hard, and that's just the reality of life, right? So what's the point then for us looking at this psalm and thinking, okay, well, I can trust in that God's going to keep his promises to me, but if he hasn't made any promises that help, then what's the point in trusting in his chesed love, his covenant-keeping, promising love, right? What's the point of putting my trust in that if there aren't any promises that are going to help me out in this? God has made lots of covenants in the Bible, right? He's made covenants with the nation of Israel. And one day this prophet Jeremiah came around. And one of the things that prophet Jeremiah said, it's in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31. He says, listen, God made these covenants with you, Israel, and he kept his end of the bargain, but you didn't keep yours. You know, God gave you his law for how you needed to live, and you couldn't do it. You know, generation after generation after generation of the Israelites rejected God, betrayed God, sinned against God, didn't follow the things that they were supposed to do. They just didn't hold up their end of the bargain. And so God comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to tell the people this. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And it starts off being for the nation of Israel, and then it gets expanded to include the church as well later on. But he says, listen, I know that you're sinful. I know that you can't do the things that I've asked you to do, that you're always going to betray me. You're always going to turn away from me. So I'm going to make a new covenant with you that one day I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your heart. and I'm going to make you into new people who don't betray me anymore. I'm going to forgive your sins and make the world right in a way that it hasn't been right ever before. And you're never going to struggle with this kind of sin ever again. And he made this new covenant that he was going to do this for God's people. So Jeremiah made that covenant hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came around. And then when Jesus came, he said, okay, remember that covenant that Jeremiah made? I'm going to institute it right now. I'm going to establish it, and we're going to start with this thing. And what Jesus did was, he was, as we know, God, who came and lived as a human being on earth and lived a perfect life, was the first person ever to live who didn't sin, who didn't betray God because he was God, who didn't ever turn away from the things that were good, even though he was tempted by the devil and he just didn't have that sin in him to do that. He was the first person ever to live that way. And because of that, he was the first person ever to live who didn't deserve to be punished for his sins because he didn't have any sin. But yet what he did was he took the punishment that the rest of us deserved. He took the punishment that we needed to have because of turning away from God on himself. He died on the cross for our sins, suffered through torment of God's wrath, the punishment that we deserved, died, and then God raised him from the dead so that anyone who believed in God's promise, in God's chesed love, that Jesus would save them, anyone who put their trust in him, understand that, yeah, Jesus did die for your sins and did forgive you if you want it, can be forgiven. And all that we have to do is trust in God's promise that's true. Put our faith in what Christ did and trust in that chesed love that we see coming out of there. And that we can be forgiven. And what that means, and that was part of Jeremiah's new covenant, right? The idea that we would be forgiven for our sins. But the other part of it was that we'd be made new and not struggle with sin anymore, right? That wouldn't be a part of our lives anymore. And that hasn't happened yet, right? I still sin all the time. I still betray God and spit in his face and kick dust on him and just say, I don't want to do this right now. Right? Like, that's just still a part of our lives. And the reality that we see in the New Testament of the new covenant shows up in the book of Hebrews and in a bunch of other places, is that this covenant, this contract that God's entered into with us is a progressive thing. It's not like you go into it and everything's set and everything's done. It happens over time gradually. We're told in a number of places in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of the places that when we believe in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we're made into new people. Right? Romans 6 talks about this too, that the person that we used to be isn't there anymore. It's not us anymore, that we're made into a new person, that we are made new, and we have the ability to live for God, which is also what Jeremiah was talking about in this new covenant, right? That we're made new, we have God's law written on our hearts, right? But it's not perfect yet. It's the starting point from it. And we live each day trying to get there by depending on God and doing our best with God's help. And we're told in Romans 8, in 1 Peter 1, in a whole bunch of places in the New Testament, that one day we're going to get to the end of everything. God's going to make the whole world new. All the sin and the corruption that's part of the world and our lives will be taken away from us, taken away from everything, that God's going to remake everything the way that it should have been right from the very beginning. And then we won't have to struggle with sin anymore. Then we'll be made new. The new covenant will be completely finished in us. And at that point, there will be no suffering in the world. There will be no sickness in the world. There will be no heartbreak in the world. There will be no death in the world. Everything will be the way that it should be. Now, the only downside to this is it means that if you haven't put your trust in that chesed love and haven't believe that Jesus wants to forgive you for your sins and haven't believed that you need to be forgiven for your sins and put your trust in that, then you still have to suffer the wrath that Jesus wants to take for himself. He wants to take it on himself for everybody. And if we don't accept that, then we still have to do that. And when that time comes, or if you die before then, that's going to happen to you. And I just want to plead that if there's anybody here who's trying to figure that out, just... it's really important. Don't let that happen to you, please. Because what we're promised is so amazing. All right, look, Romans 8, chapter 18 to 15. Romans chapter 8, I have 18 to 15, so I think that's 18 to 25. Says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, right, the things that we struggle through in life in general, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's coming is so much better. For the creation, the whole world waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. There's that, like, everything's just messed up because of sin. It's corrupted. Be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, right? This passage is talking about the fact that our bodies and the world are not the way that God wants them to be. They're corrupted, they're sinful, they're broken, that there's suffering and struggle in the world, and that's just life. But one day we have something better coming, that God's going to make everything new, and we wait for that, we hope for that. It says even the world and creation groans for the day that it will be made new. And we wait patiently for that hope, knowing that one day all the things that we struggle with, our sin and the sickness that racks our bodies and our people, and, you know, bad backs and knees and ankles and wrists and everything else, and whatever else that bothers us, will be gone, right? And we won't have to deal with all the heartbreak in life, and we won't have to deal with betraying God anymore. We'll be made new, and everything will be finished, and everything will be the way that it's supposed to be. And that's our hope, right? And hope in the Bible isn't used in the way that we use it. The idea that hope is something that, I hope this happens. I hope the Blue Jays are really good this year. It's looking like they might be, but who knows? It's Toronto. They could probably stink, right? On the other hand, hope in the Bible isn't like, I hope this happens. It's, I have this hope. It's going to happen. It's for sure the truth. That's what hope in the Bible means. Hope is something that's absolutely sure that's going to come in the future. It says we have this hope that we can live in. So when we look at Psalm 13, and we look at what David was struggling through, and we identify with it, this feeling of abandonment from God, this feeling of, why does life stink so much? Why is it so hard? Why isn't God making things better for us? Why do I feel like God's not here and doesn't care? I don't understand. I know God loves me. I know he does. I trust in that. Why do I have to deal with this? When we look at the last verses, the promise that we're looking towards isn't that God will make everything better for us in this life. It's that once all this is over, if we're faithful to God, even through the struggles and even through the hardships, and we trust in that chesed love, that covenant-keeping, promising love that has said that we will be made new because of what Christ did. We will be free from sin and from all the bad stuff that happens to us. If we put our trust in that, then we'll get there. And we won't have to deal with all this stuff anymore, and it'll be perfect. Verse 5 says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. When I sing to the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, when I sing to him now, I don't know about you guys, but it's often kind of half-hearted, right? There are times when I just zone out and I know the song, so I say the words and try and sing on key the best of my ability. And I don't even think about who I'm singing to or what I'm singing. And there are times when I don't want to sing it because I don't mean it. I don't care at that moment. It's hard for me. And if I'm thinking straight, if I'm trying really hard, usually I try and pay attention and I try and sing the song and the words, because I know that it's true, that God's worthy of praise, and I need to praise him, and it's important to praise him. But I'm not always there. And even if I'm really excited about worshiping, I could, like, in the middle of it, you know, look at somebody and be like, oh, and have a judgmental thought and sin and just ruin the whole thing because I just completely spat in God's face while I'm trying to tell him how great he is. I just betray him in the way that I'm not supposed to, or like I finish the song, go home and do all kinds of crazy stuff that I shouldn't be doing, right? Like, we praise God, but it's not in the way that we should, right? And sometimes I just look at life and I'm like, I'm not happy with God right now. Life is hard. I don't understand what God's doing, and I don't have it within me to praise God in the way that I just can't do it. And that's the reality that we live with, right? We do our best. We lean on God. We try and get him to help us to be praising him and everything. But one day, we're going to be able to praise God wholeheartedly and fully. And we're not going to ever feel abandoned by him because we'll see him face to face. Literally, his face will be right there. And we'll be able to look at him and be with him and be in communion with him. And all this stuff that we deal with on a day-to-day basis that God knows about and that God cares about, and it hurts him when we're hurting, but he's not going to take it away from us while we're here all the time. Sometimes he will, but God's not our vending machine, right? We don't go to him and say, this is what I want, and he gives it to us. And he's not a whipped parent that we can throw a temper tantrum and he gives us what he wants. But one day, all that stuff will be gone. And in the meantime, we just do our best, right? We lean on God for strength. We exercise faith and trust and hope. And we try to be honest with where we are with God. And that's what worship is, right? Worship is interacting with God in the realities of life and trying to have faith and trust and hope in the midst of confusion and disillusionment and aligning our way of thinking to the truth of the gospel no matter how we're feeling, no matter what's going on, remembering, okay, God, I can't praise you the way that I should right now. I mean, I want to. I wish I could, but it's hard. I'm struggling with this right now, and I'll do my best, but I can't do it the way that I should. But one day, God, my heart will rejoice in your salvation, the future hope that I have. One day I will sing to the Lord because he has finished everything and dealt bountifully with me. And in those days, everything will be good. But for now, we do our best. And we're allowed to come to him and beat on his chest as our father and complain. And somehow that's worship. And I think that's pretty awesome that we have a God who understands and lets us do that. Let's pray. Father, I love you, and I echo the feelings of most people here, Lord. We want to be able to praise you the way that we should. We want to be able to give you the glory that you deserve, but we can't. You know, we can do pretty good by our standards sometimes, and less well by our standards other times. But even in our best, it's not really that great. It's nowhere near what you deserve, God. And we just look forward to that day coming when we can worship you the way that you deserve, the way that you intended us to, the way that we can only do then, because there will be no sin in our lives. There'll be nothing distracting us from it. And our whole lives, our whole lifestyle will match up with this idea of worship, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that everybody who's here would be on board with that, would understand what it means that Jesus has forgiven us, and to be a part of that journey, Lord. None of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. But you've started to make us new if we've had faith in you. And you started to do work in our life to draw us closer to you and make us more like you and make us different. And hopefully that's visible. And I pray, God, that you'll just help us to get there and bring as many people as we can along with us, God, and that we'll limp along praising you to the best of our ability until then. And all these things we pray in your son's name. Amen. We're going to...